thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading for today is Romans 8, verses 1 through 12. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, who are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can take a seat.
Well, I have the privilege of introducing our second guest from Oklahoma Baptist University, Dr. Brandon Smith. Dr. Smith serves as the chair of the Hobbs College of Theology and Ministry, assistant professor of theology and early Christianity, and also the director of graduate programs for theology and ministry at OBU. Dr. Smith is originally from Texas. He's married to his wife, Krista, and they have four children together. Dr. Smith and Dr. Emerson, who was here the last 2 weeks, recently co-authored a book together called Beholding the Triune God. And OBU generously sent over 50 copies of that book this morning. You might have saw them on the tables as you came in. Those are free to grab. Once they run out, you can also purchase a book wherever books are sold. So will you join me in welcoming Dr. Brandon Smith?
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you and to open God's Word with you. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, if you guys want to turn over there. Dr. Emerson did a really great job the last couple of weeks talking about who God is, how do we understand the Trinity, how do we think about the relationships between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So what I want to do today is kind of land the plane a little bit and talk particularly about how does the Trinity work in the Christian life. So Dr. Emerson kind of set us up really well with a good foundation because, you know, you can only know how God works by knowing who God is, right? If we know that God is good and all-powerful and merciful and loving and all these things the Bible says that he is, then we can understand better how he acts in the world and why he does what he does, right? So we're going to talk this morning about what we call the missions of the Son and Spirit, okay? If you think about missions very generally, sending somebody from one place to another, that general idea is what we call the missions of the Son and Spirit. The Son and Spirit being sent from all eternity into creation for us and for our salvation. Okay, and Romans 8 is a really good place to look at that because Paul really does kind of set up the gospel, really, and the idea of salvation in the Christian life according to the Trinity. So if you could have a kind of a big idea for the sermon today, really all I want you to walk away with is that the gospel is Trinitarian. You cannot understand the gospel if you don't understand at some level the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think, again, Romans 8 gives us a really good way of talking about this. So I have written several books on the Trinity. I love talking about the Trinity. I love teaching classes on the Trinity. And as you can imagine, that means that my four poor children have been already been told about the Trinity a lot. In fact, my wife has told me I'm not allowed to correct their prayers or call them heretics for at least a couple more years. So I did actually correct my oldest one time when after she prayed, and my wife was like, you shouldn't do that. So, one of my favorite stories I tell is actually my two oldest, when they were 8 and 5, they actually got into a theological debate about the Trinity, which warmed my heart more than just about anything else that they have ever done. So basically how it goes is our family, oftentimes we do a thing together where we will ask our kids, who can save you? And we'll say, can daddy save you? And they'll say, no. We'll say, can mommy save you? And they'll say, no. And we'll say, how about your cute little cuddly brother? You know, he's never done anything wrong. He's sweet. Can he save you? No. Who alone can save you? And they say, God. Except one time, my second oldest said, Jesus. So my older daughter, as an older sibling does, decided to correct her younger sister and said, the answer is not Jesus, the answer is God. And my second oldest said, but Jesus is God. And my oldest said, yeah, but Jesus isn't God like God's God. And my second youngest said, well, if Jesus is God, then he's God. And they did this for a couple of minutes, and I just sat back, just enjoying every moment of it. But actually, the little debate that my kids had really is kind of at the heart of some of our confusion about the doctrine of the Trinity, right? We want to affirm what the Bible affirms, that there really is one God, Deuteronomy 6. At the same time, the Bible does affirm that the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are each God. And as Dr. Emerson did a really good job setting up these last couple of weeks, the way that we know that the Father, Son, and Spirit are each God is because the Bible talks about them in ways that are only proper to God. Right? God's attributes, God's actions, the names for God, Creator, Yahweh, these kind of things are all applied to the Father, Son, and Spirit. So the doctrine of the Trinity, on the one hand, is something that we'll never fully comprehend. It is, in many ways, a mystery of our faith. At the same token, though, we have to be able to affirm what the Bible teaches, right? So even if we can't fully comprehend it, that doesn't mean that we can't affirm it. Right? Like many other things, you think about God's knowledge or his providence, right? You have this kind of basic knowledge and understanding that God is all-powerful, that he is everywhere all at the same time and yet can be anywhere at one time, that he hears everybody's prayers all at once and yet has an individual relationship with each one of us, that he knows the past, present, and the future, that he knows our hearts deeper than we even know ourselves. Like, we know these things about God. We don't know exactly how all that works, but we can affirm it because we know the Bible teaches it, right? So the doctrine of the Trinity, in many ways, is the same way. On the one hand, it is a mystery. On the other hand, it is something that we can affirm, biblically speaking. In fact, I would say, again, if we read the Bible from cover to cover, you cannot understand who God is, you cannot understand salvation and the gospel without understanding it in Trinitarian terms, okay? Because the Bible is just not going to allow you to separate the Father, Son, and Spirit out from each other when it comes to these kinds of discussions. So in Romans 8, we're going to look at kind of three big points. So for you note takers, three big points here. The first one is, how does the triune God save us? How does the triune God save us? Second point, how does the triune God empower us to live the Christian life? And then number three, how does the triune God keep us in the Christian life? So how does he save us into the Christian life, empower us in the Christian life, and keep us in the Christian life? So up to this point in Romans, right, Paul has already kind of set out in the first couple of chapters, everybody's a sinner, everybody's on the level playing field, regardless who you are, where you're from, what your life experience is, who your parents are, what ethnicity you are, what country you come from, whatever. He lays out this whole thing, right? No matter who you are, we are all sinners. We're all in need of salvation. He talks about how Jesus is the second Adam who has come to sort of live out the law perfectly, to obey God on our behalf. He's talked a little bit about the Spirit coming to us, right? So he's kind of set some of these things up. And then we get one of the most encouraging chapters in the Bible in Romans 7, where Paul says, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death, right? And he kind of laments how sin has broken us, how sin pervades so deeply in us that we have no hope apart from God, right? Like, what are we going to do? None of us can save ourselves. None of us can be good on our own. None of us can live up to the standards of God's law. But then we get to chapter 8, where Paul really, I think, in the book of Romans, has a major turning point here where he has set everything up, and now chapter 8, he's going to explain to you, here's the gospel, here's your hope, here's all these things we've been talking about brought together. Okay, so first, how does the triune God save us into the Christian life, right? So the foundation of our salvation is triune in shape. It is Father, Son, and Spirit. So look at verses 1-4. So Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Okay, so right away here, we see him talking about the foundation of our salvation. And it's not just Jesus that he mentions here. Now, please, nobody go back and write to my bosses at OBU and say that Dr. Smith came and said that our salvation is not about Jesus, okay? It is about Jesus. The Bible is very Christ-centered. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says the gospel really centers around Christ, right? That he's a fulfillment of David, that he's the fulfillment of the law, that he has died and he's raised again. But we need to be careful when we talk about our salvation that we don't forget the Father and the Spirit while we do that. Does that make sense? So have a Christ-centered Christianity, great, that's true, but biblically speaking, there's always going to be Father and Spirit where there is Christ, okay? So even in this first part here, right, a lot of us love this first verse, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, yes and amen. But around that is the idea that God the Father sent his Son to us, right? And that we need the Holy Spirit in order to walk according to the life that he has given us. So right away you see here, yes, Christ has taken our sins on himself. Yes, he has defeated sin and death on the cross and in the resurrection. Yes, he has ascended to heaven with the Father, but not only that, he has sent us his Spirit so that we can walk in this life that we've been given. Does that make sense? So the law is a really important thing to understand. There's a lot of debate about all kinds of things that go on with the law in the Old Testament. But one very fundamental point to remember is something that Paul brings up a lot, which is that the law was never meant to save. The law was not the means by which people were saved. In fact, Paul says later, Abraham was saved not by his works, not because he was willing to sacrifice his son. He was saved by faith. So what Paul says is the law really shows us our need for God. It reveals our sin to us. In fact, he says the law is weakened by the flesh. And I think at least part what he means by that is that actually the law is God's perfect will toward us. It is exactly what God wants us to do and how he wants us to live in many ways. And we can't keep it. So the law really doesn't have any salvation effect unless we can keep it perfectly. Well, guess what? Anybody keep the law perfectly today? Of course not, right? And if you say you did, you just lied and now you're a sinner too. We're all in the same place, okay? We can't keep the law perfectly. Nobody could. You read through the Old Testament and it's always God rescuing the people who keep screwing up, right? It's always been God who has been at the center of salvation. And now we get to live in this promise that Christ is the one, God in the flesh, who has come and kept the law perfectly. And now we have this Holy Spirit who's been sent to us so that we can walk in these ways. So we weren't left alone, right? We weren't left to look back and go, man, wouldn't it be great if we lived with Jesus back in the day? Like, that would have been really cool. No, actually, he has given us his Spirit. Okay, so that's just kind of a first fundamental point, right? We are brought into salvation because of the work of God. Now let's move to the point two, and we'll spend a little more time in points two and three here. How does the triune God empower us to live the Christian life? Okay, so we need to acknowledge, right, that we don't just need the gospel one time in the past when we were saved, but that we need the gospel every day. Every day when we wake up in the morning, we need God to work in us. We need to believe right things. We need to do right things according to God's law and God's promises. We have no hope apart from the gospel. So we don't just need the gospel once. We need the gospel every single day. All right, so theologians, sometimes we talk about regeneration, the idea that you're made new, that you are given a new life, that you have a new birth, as Jesus says in John chapter 3. I'm definitely going to knock that over at some point. I'm just waiting for it. We have justification, right? That we are justified by what Christ has done for us, not by our own works. We don't earn our salvation. We don't earn God's love that is given to us as a gift. And then we have this idea of sanctification. That's the idea that once we are saved, once we've been justified and made new, we become more like Christ over time. As we grow in our faith, as we grow in obedience, as we grow in wisdom. That doesn't mean that we don't sometimes fail. Doesn't mean that we don't struggle. Doesn't mean that the Christian life is sometimes kind of up and down for all of us. But ultimately, there's this promise that if we have the Spirit, we will continue to grow up until we get to see God face to face. Okay, look at how Paul talks about it here, starting in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. Now the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, believer, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Right? So according to Paul here, the Christian life is really two things, right? It's a walking and a thinking. So you think about just sort of the picture that paints, right? All of your life, what do you do every day? You move and walk around and you think. He says all of that is driven and shaped by the Holy Spirit. That everything that you have, everything that you do, all the sort of commands that God gives you and the expectations of obedience are not because of your own hard work, but because the Spirit who works in you, the Spirit who is making you new, the Spirit who is redeeming your mind, your thoughts, your desires, all those things are being shaped by the work of the Spirit. Okay, just look at this little this passage here, how it talks about the Spirit, right? It says that we live according to the Spirit, that the Spirit is the one who gives us the mind of life and peace. The Spirit is the one who says that through him we can please God. We don't belong to God apart from the Spirit. Our ultimate hope of resurrection that we long for one day is only because of the work of the Spirit, right? Jesus died and rose again as the first fruits of resurrection, as Paul says, and we follow that. Why? Because we are united with Christ by the work of the Spirit. So that resurrection that we look for is something the Spirit has promised to give us, right? So from beginning to end of salvation, we have a Father who sends the Son who wants to save us, who loves us. We have a Son who has done all the work for us in the incarnation as the true and perfect human in second Adam. And then we have the Spirit who comes to us to apply all that to us and to encourage us to live that way and empower us to live that way. Right, so ultimately what we have here, again, is salvation that is Trinitarian in shape. Even the way that the Spirit's talked about here, right, it calls him the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, that of language there, is tying him to the work and the character of God himself. It's not saying, oh, he's kind of like a, you know, Star Wars force, right, where like God's kind of just working stuff out, you know, and everything's kind of happening, you know, invisibly or whatever. No, he's saying that the Holy Spirit is a person who has come to teach, who has come to change us, and who is always working in accordance with the Father and the Son. Okay, we see that again in John chapter 16, one of my favorite passages, because I think it's one of the most confusing passages that the doctrine of the Trinity really kind of helps us flesh out really clearly and easily. So in John chapter 16, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for him leaving. And, you know, they just can't fathom it, right? As any of us, right? You walk with him for 3 years. He's healing people. He's raising people from the dead. He's doing all these amazing things. You've basically come to the understanding that somehow this is God in the flesh and he's Lord and I should submit to him. All that's kind of set up for them over like 3 years, right? And then all of a sudden Jesus says, by the way, I'm leaving. They're like, well, where are you going? He's like, I'm going back to my Father. So they're like, okay, so down from heaven, back to heaven. Okay, so what does that mean for us, right? Okay, so let me read to you John chapter 16 when he answers this question for them. He says, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. That's not saying that the Holy Spirit has nothing to say. That's saying that the Holy Spirit never says anything different from what the Father and Son say, right? He will declare to you what is to come, and he will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine, and this is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you. So Jesus tells them, it's not only is he going away, but it's better for him to go away. But why is it better? Because when he goes away, he will send the Spirit, right? So again, you think about the biblical storyline and how the Bible has set up who God is and how salvation works. You have a lot of promises in the Old Testament about the idea that the Spirit is going to come one day. In Joel chapter 2, he promises that the Spirit will one day be poured out on all people, on all nations, tribes, and tongues, that there's going to be this big new thing that God is going to do in the future. You have Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, this idea that the Spirit is going to live in us. We no longer have to look at tablets to know the law. It's going to be written on our hearts by the Spirit who gives us a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. This kind of idea, right? So the Bible has been promising the Spirit would come. So actually, if Jesus didn't go away and send the Spirit, promises in the Bible would not come true, right? But because this has been promised, because this is what everybody's been waiting for, Jesus says, I'm just doing what we, Father, Son, and Spirit, have always said we would do. There was always going to be a day when God would come to his people and tabernacle with them, right? As Jesus does in the incarnation. There's always this promise that the Spirit would come dwell in us and would come live with us and would come and save people from all tribes, nations, and tongues. So when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he didn't leave us alone, right? Again, I think sometimes we so badly want to go back to the time of Jesus and say, man, if I could have been one of the disciples, I would have never doubted. You ever met his disciples by chance? You know, every one of them doubted, right? When he's up on the cross, there's one left. Okay, you might think, well, if I could just see Jesus walk out of the tomb, I would believe. You know what Matthew 28 says? Some people saw him walk out of the tomb and literally fly up into the sky, and it said some doubted. There were still some people going, yeah, maybe. I mean, that was kind of weird, but, right? Like, there's no iPhone video you could get, no evidence you could get that would make you believe that Jesus raised from the dead, right? There is historical proof for it. Paul says 500 people saw him alive, but ultimately it's not about that historical proof. It's not about experience. It's about what God does in our hearts to help us and make us believe, right? So that Holy Spirit, he comes to us so that we can believe these things, so that we can trust these things, so that we can find comfort in these things, so that the promises of God really do come true. Okay, look at verses 12 to 17. So Paul says, so then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So let me just ask you a very basic question after you read that. What more could we ask for? What more could we want? What more could we need than what we've been given here, right? We have a Father who loves us, a Father who, though we rebelled, every one of us is the prodigal son who has run away and wallowed in the pigsty and tried all the other things. Every one of us has been that person. We have a Father who wants us so badly to come home. We have a Father who sends a Son who willingly comes and dies on the cross for us, who willingly lives a perfect life, who willingly defeats sin and death in his resurrection. And we have a Spirit, right, who comes to teach and to correct and to convict. Paul says in Romans 8 that the Son and the Spirit are mediators for us. That all of the work that we are trying to accomplish is worthless without the Son and the Spirit working through us. Right? We're called here those who come in by adoption. This is something that shows up in Galatians 4 and Ephesians 1. This idea that because Jesus, the Son, is the true Son of the Father, he has this inheritance that he can give us so that we can all be brought in and get the same inheritance. Right, those of us who are far away are brought near to God by his Son. You know, Paul has already said in Romans that we are all sons of Adam and Eve and daughters of Adam and Eve. And all that inheritance gets us is death. Right? All Adam and Eve left to us was sin and death. But through Christ, right, as sons and daughters of the Father, our inheritance is now the kingdom of God. Calls us co-heirs with Christ. Right, I don't know what all that means. Theologians debate about all kinds of things about what that means and doesn't mean. One thing it means for sure is that if you read the biblical storyline, we as humans are placed in a unique position in creation. We are God's image bearers. We are the ones who are called to steward creation, to be over creation, to represent God in the world. Right? Part of what sin is us turning away from the exact purpose God gave us as his image bearers and turning to something else. Hebrews 2 says that angels are awesome, but not even angels get to be saved. The angels who rebel don't get to come back. And yet, because of God's love for us, because we are his image bearers, his Son came, became human, and died for us. So every time you think of yourself as a sinner who's worthless and a little worm that God could never love, Read the Bible again, okay? Your sin separates you from God, absolutely. God hates sin, absolutely. But God has done everything possible, everything necessary for you to come back to him because he loves you, because humanity is special, because we have a dignity and a worth that comes from being image bearers of the Father. In fact, in verses 18 to 25 here in Romans 8, Paul says that all of creation is longing for our redemption. Well, why is that? Because when we're redeemed, everything else goes with it. This new creation is God has come to save man so that man can live with him forever and all of creation gets ordered properly in that way. Okay, that's the place we have. That's the love and the purpose that God has given us in salvation. All right, so as children of the Father and as co-heirs with Christ, we get to live according to the Spirit. We no longer have to go back into the fear and the shame and the guilt and the condemnation, all the things we feel. Every time you feel guilt and shame over your sin, you're forgetting the gospel. Again, you should hate sin, yes. You should not want to sin, yes. You should flee from sin, yes. You should never think that your sin makes God love you less, or God less pleased with you, or yes, less happy with you. Every time you sin, God says, duh, okay? He knows us. He knows that this is part of it. That's why he sent his son to die for us. Okay, so we can now, according to Paul here, we can now walk in freedom. We can obey in freedom. Well, why? Because it's not dependent on us. It is totally and utterly dependent on what God has done for us. Okay? All right, number three, how does the triune God keep us in the Christian life? So there are some traditions, some theological positions that teach that you can lose your salvation. I've seen the biblical arguments for it. I'm not as convinced by it. One of the reasons why is because I think the way that the Bible talks about salvation is God-centered, not man-centered. Now, I'm not saying that it's all man-centered. Please don't come yell at me if you disagree with me about this. But I think, biblically speaking, if we are going to say that God is the one who starts salvation, God is the one who empowers us to live, and God is the one who is going to keep us in the Christian life, we can't believe that we can lose our salvation. I think there's plenty of passages in the Bible where it talks about the fact that people walk away from the faith. Hebrews 6, for example, says that there are people who taste of the Holy Spirit, who enjoy the benefits of Christian community, and ultimately those people, when they walk away, they prove they were never saved. Well, why is that? Because Jesus gives this parable that Hebrews 6 picks up again, where it says that the word of God falls on rocky soil, right, and good soil, and then there's this kind of in-between where these weeds crop up. He calls them the sort of temptations or sufferings of life, and they choke out somebody before they really can become fully grown in faith. There's really only one type of Christian. It is one who the word of God is implanted in you, and you grow and produce fruit. Everything else is not Christian. Everything else shows they weren't part of it. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were never with us. Okay? The good news of that, I think, for us is that, again, you're not trying to keep yourself saved every day. John MacArthur has this great quote where he says, if I could lose my salvation, I would. Right? We would all sin our way out of salvation in 2 seconds if we could. But that's not the point. The point is that God has given us a new heart. He has transformed us. He has made us something new. And as this new creation, because of the Holy Spirit, we walk in obedience and freedom to him. Does that make sense? Again, does not mean you don't sin, does not mean you don't struggle, does not mean you don't even have periods of time where you are really struggling with your faith. But I often have students ask me, how do I know for sure that I'm saved? And I'll say the fact that you're worried about it is probably a good sign, right? Non-Christians, dead people don't usually worry about that kind of stuff. It's people who are alive who worry about their life, right? But I think Paul gives us this here in verses 26 to 30. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Now, I know you guys see the big bad P word there, predestination, which everybody debates about. I will just refer all those questions to Chase, and I will not answer those now, okay? But I think Paul's bigger point here really is that you're not dependent, your works are not the sort of matrix or the litmus test for how God is deciding whether you're saved or not. In fact, he says here, right, that even in your prayers, the Spirit intercedes for you when you don't know what to say. Your best prayer ever needed some help, okay? But when you lay, this is one of the most comforting things for me. I struggle with this a lot. When you're laying there in bed and you're praying and you feel like my prayer's hitting the ceilings, nobody's listening to me, am I just babbling in my own brain? Or sometimes I have the problem of, I don't know how to pray for God's will. Like, I don't know what he wants me to say. I don't know if I'm asking for the wrong things. You know, maybe I'm a heretic right now. I don't know. Again, God says, duh. I don't know if God actually says that, but, you know, just imagine for a second. Right? God is not surprised by your constant struggles and fears and anxieties and sins and temptations. And he's not surprised by any of that. Right? That's why he has done all the work for us, because we cannot do it on our own. That's the whole point of the gospel. You can do nothing on your own apart from Christ, apart from God. Look at just a couple of things here, right? When we're thinking about prayer, for example, right? When you start struggle to pray, what happens? Paul says the Spirit prays on your behalf. When you suffer doubt and you reach the depths of despair, right? And you're anxious and you're worried and you don't know what's going to happen next. You don't know how to explain certain things in your life. Paul says God already knows. In fact, you are called to suffer because Christ has suffered. So even in your suffering, you're not suffering alone, because Christ has already been there with you. He's already been there before you, and he now intercedes for you as a fellow sufferer. When you sin over and over and over and over again, as a Christian, you don't have to worry about waking up the next morning saying, did God really love me? Have I finally done it? Right, God is a good father who loves his children. Yes, Hebrews 7, for example, says that God disciplines his children. How do you know you're a child of God? Because he disciplines you. I love to use that on my children. They don't like it quite as much. My 12-year-old right now is sort of in this thing of like, well, my other friends don't, you know, get to do certain things and I don't get to. And I always tell them, well, I'm your father and I don't care about those kids as much as I care about you, right? And when you get in trouble and when I discipline you or I say no to you, it's because I love you and it's for your good, even though it doesn't feel like it sometimes. Imagine that with the perfect father. Right? So yes, we are disciplined. Yes, there are consequences for our sins. But again, this does not change God's love for us. And no matter, or in no way, in the same way that if you have kids, the amount of times that your kids sin, the amount of time that your kids say things to you that are very hurtful. I never let my 12-year-old see me cry whenever she says mean things to me, okay? Because she would just pounce on it. I'm just kidding. She's amazing. Your kids hurt your feelings. They say things, they do things, they go out of their way at times to rebel. They're trying to figure it out. Like, we're the same way as God's children, right? But we know that good parents, and we're not even perfect, but good parents, we love our kids no matter what. We will do anything for them no matter what. We will welcome them home every time they go to the pigsty. That is our God, right? That is a very small, imperfect picture of the God of the universe. And he has provided every possible way for you to live the Christian life, for you to be able to escape temptation, escape sin and death, escape these anxieties and worries and frustrations and all the things that are all on top of us all the time, that we feel all the time. God says, I've got that, right? I've got it. I can take care of it. So Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And hopefully you've seen over the last couple of weeks, and as you continue to read the Bible, that salvation of the Lord is of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That we do not have any of this hope without the Father sending the Son, without the Son being obedient on our behalf, dying on our behalf, raising again, interceding for us. And we don't have salvation without the Spirit who empowers us and gives us the ability to live this new life. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It was actually the first Bible verse I ever memorized. It's a pretty good one to memorize. Paul says, no temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, but God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. I always remember this passage whenever I'm struggling with sin and temptation and doubt and all the things we all struggle with. God says that there is nothing that you face that is not common to everybody else. You don't have any unique sins, any unique temptations, any unique struggles and fears, even though sometimes you feel like you are all alone. There are no unique ones. He says that he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. How many times have you felt like, I am not able to handle this right now? All of us, hopefully, at times, right? Guess what? You're not. That's why he says, with the temptation, he will provide the way out. Well, what is the way out? Him. Right? He's the one who provides the way out. You do not have to figure out how to get out of it. He has given you his word. He has given you his spirit. He has given you what you need so that no matter what you are going through, whether it's the good times when your prayer life is on fire, God is still at work. When your prayer life is miserable, God is still at work, right? Because our best days and our worst days, I like to have good days better than bad days when it comes to following the Lord. But good and bad days, ultimately, we're all still dependent on Christ. We're all still dependent on what he has done for us. Okay, let me close out here just by reading verses 31 to 39. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is the one who died, but even more, he's been raised. And he is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your goodness to us. We are grateful for the gifts of your Son and Spirit that bind us to you and bind us to one another. God, would you help us this morning by your Spirit to believe these words? Would you help us to believe that you love us, that you're for us, that there's nothing that can separate us from you? Help us to live in the comfort, in the joy, and the hope that only you can give. In Christ's name, amen.